Good morning. Thank God for Jesus Christ. You'll be glad you did. If you've never thanked God for Jesus Christ, then I hope this morning you see why thanking God for Jesus makes so much sense, that it is the only rightful response to who he is, to what God has done and is doing in our world and our life. If you do thank God for Jesus Christ, then this morning when you walk out of here, I hope you can thank him with more gusto and conviction than we ever have. History is full of examples of people who didn't know or appreciate all that they had. A couple of years ago on national TV, a show did a segment tracking down the owners of unclaimed bank accounts and safety deposit boxes. And in this one show, they tracked down the owner of one account, and they showed up on his doorstep with a check for $266,000. And his response was to say something profound. He said, "Holy mackerel." And then he said, "I had no idea." Well, according to the state treasurer of Virginia, a lot of people have no idea. The state has $1.7 billion in unclaimed accounts. The largest claim they've ever given out to an individual is $2.3 million. That makes you want to move to Virginia or maybe start tracking down those distant relatives. But other times, when you discover a treasure, you identify it as a treasure, but it's not what you think it is. It may be valuable, but it may not be yours. 2 years ago, a guy was going through his dad's stuff. After his dad died, he found four notebooks written by the famous American poet Walt Whitman. So the guy put them up for auction at Sotheby's in New York, only to discover that they were actually the work of Walt Whitman, but that about 70 years ago, they had been stolen from the Library of Congress. Be careful with that inheritance. It may not be yours. So Sotheby's returned it to the Library of Congress. It's really important for us to know what we have, to know what we have that is legit, that is truly our possession, that is rock solid, that warrants our full and complete trust, and then to appreciate and experience its true and ultimate value. That is never more true than it is in the passage before us this morning. Open to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 to 23. These verses from the Bible say more than thank you to God for Jesus Christ. They revel in the goodness of God freely given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. For the past few weeks, we've been feasting on the first 14 verses of this book written by the Apostle Paul to a group of churches around Ephesus in Western Asia, modern-day Turkey. And I compared these opening words, verses 1 to 14, to the most stunningly scenic drive in the history of the world, in which you go on this drive and around every bend is an unprecedented, majestic view. So that if you want to appreciate it, you have to stop the car, you have to get out, and you have to drink it in. Then you get back in the car and you go a little further on around the next bend and you see a sight that's even more beautiful than the last. Check out Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Blessed be God, Paul writes. That's our willing and genuine praise from the heart for who God is and what he's done. God deserves our blessing of him, our praise. We don't deserve God's blessing of us. God first blesses us. Our heart response when we bless God is to God's blessing of us. Both come from the heart. But God deserves our blessing. We don't deserve God's blessing. Whenever we bless God, it glorifies God. When God blesses us, it humbles us. So that our blessing of God is our rightful response to God's blessing of us, and his blessing is the overflow of his goodness and kindness given to us through Jesus Christ. What is this blessing? Beginning in verse 4, he begins to describe one really deep, big, transcendent truth about God after another. In verse 4, we see that he chose us. He chose us intentionally. He chose us for a purpose. He gave us meaning and significance in life, that we would be holy and blameless, that we would be, as he is, different, like him, different from humanity, the world without God, that we would be dedicated and set aside for his purposes, that we would be holy and that we would be blameless, which means that our character and our person increasingly begins to reflect the word and values and way of God. So he gave us this life significance and meaning. He chose us. And then in verse 5, he so wants us as his children that he adopts us. So that now we are adopted by the Father and we are in a rightful and full children-father relationship with the God of the Bible. That's this treasure that God gives to us, this blessing that he gives to us that we don't deserve. Now as his children, we are secure. He is our Father. He has redeemed us, which means he's purchased us. Verse 7, the purchase price is his blood spilled out for the many for the forgiveness of sin. Why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why is it described in this way in verse 7? We're redeemed, we're forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. One out of one people die, but only one person died like Jesus did, fully righteous and innocent. His life for our life. He is the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. So when we see the blood of Jesus described, and at the end of this service this morning, those of us who believe in Jesus and who are followers of Jesus are going to obey the words of Jesus to remember him in this service of communion. And the word blood describes the kind of death that Jesus Christ died. It's a sacrificial death, his life in place of our life, so we can have life, so we can experience this full forgiveness of God. That's the purchase price, so that redeemed people are forgiven people. So that redeemed people are totally flooded with God's grace. And God's grace is this transcendent idea that runs throughout this word, this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. It is the biggest ideas. Grace covers the entire gospel of God. Grace is at the heart of God's news in Jesus. His grace is both a gift that prompts praise, blessing, and gratitude, and grace is also a catalyst to life transformation and change, so that there is a power in God's grace that is nowhere outside of God. It truly has the power to affect change. From the inside out, his grace removes our guilt, regenerates us, transforms us into a new creation, empowers us for God's purposes through God's Spirit. So then we are introduced in verses 13 and 14, we saw last week, to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And that's where we see in verse 13, the grace of God and the Spirit of God converge, and it's in us. So I read again verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. This introduces us to the third person of the Trinity, the triunity of God. We see working throughout these opening verses, the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God. Now we see how the Spirit of God fulfills the purposes of God and fulfills the purposes of God in us. When we say yes by faith to Jesus Christ, God gives us himself. And he does so in his Spirit. And his Spirit, it says in verse 13, seals us. That's a sign of more than ownership. It's a sign of belonging. It's a sign of our relationship to God and our security in who Jesus is and what he's done. So now the Spirit of God takes up residence, like I said last week, as this perfect and willing house guest inside of us. Our heart refers to all of our interior, our mind, our affections, our thinking. And now the Spirit of God affects everything about who we are and everything that we do. So the Spirit of God enters in. And so whenever we grieve the Spirit, whenever we disobey God, the Spirit of God wakes us up to that, provokes us, works at our conscience, at this thing we know that we did is wrong. The Spirit of God reassures us. that we are His, that we belong to Him, that He's not going to give up on us. This is what God does in giving Himself to us. But you see what we do in verse 13 and 14. What is it? When we hear the gospel and we respond to God's presentation of who He is and how to come into relationship with Him, and to do so by this humble, heartfelt, true confession, this belief in the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible. That changes everything. Because now the Spirit of God is in play in us, on our interior, and working in us. Nothing else in this life is remotely as important as us and those we love truly saying yes by faith to Jesus Christ. These are not just words. This is life. It is life now. It's life forever. So first, Paul hears about their belief in Jesus Christ. They've responded to God after hearing about Jesus Christ. This belief, though, this belief that they experienced and the belief, the true belief that we experience, is sometimes misrepresented in our culture. This belief is not some rote, mechanistic way of checking off a list of religious requirements as if to say, I've done it, and now I'm done with it. As if we made a decision, and that decision is in the rearview mirror, and now we're going to get on with our life. That's not this transforming belief that the Bible presents. It's wonderful if your parents love Jesus and you are born into a home that modeled Christ. That doesn't make you a believer. Heritage doesn't make us a believer. Knowledge doesn't make us a believer. Knowing about Jesus, being able to describe his history, doesn't make us a believer. What makes us a believer is that in verse 13, we hear this truth of the gospel of our salvation, and we go all in. By faith, we believe in this Jesus who died and who's raised, and now He becomes the center point and focus of our life, of how we respond to God, how we face every challenge, how we face every opportunity before us so we can live out His intent and His mission. This kind of faith is focused on and in and only the person of Jesus. That Jesus was born like us, not completely like us. That He never sinned, tempted as we are, but faithful and righteous. True faith in Jesus is not some sort of passive head nod, as if, oh yeah, I believe that. And then we kick back in the lazy boy and look at what's on Netflix. This is a life-defining, life-transforming conviction. We have the Holy Spirit. God gifts us Himself. Do we appreciate what we have? Do we experience and appreciate the fullness of God's Spirit? Do we see how great a treasure we have in Christ? And how? How is our life today different because of who Jesus is and what awaits us, so that one day when we're with Him, we'll finally be like Him? That's why Paul writes these next words. Verses 15 to 23 form a prayer. It's a prayer that he apparently prayed often. And he prays this prayer for the Jesus followers in Ephesus. He'd heard about them. What did he hear? Verses 15 and 16. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. You know, when I wonder what my kids are up to, I have kids in Southern California, I have kids in Southern Texas. I wonder what they're up to. I always jump on that thought, that prompt. I take it as a prompt for two concrete actions. And the first prompt is I pray for them. And it's become a practice. I do that for others. I do that for you. When I think of you, I often pray for you. I ask questions about when I think of somebody. I try to track down who they are. I do a different staff. It just becomes, for the follower of Jesus, just a way of rightly in that moment, I pray for them. But I also pick up my phone and I FaceTime, which is an amazing and incredible tool for a parent. Because in the click of a button, I can be on the phone with my son and I can see his eyes. And I can read him. And I can hear his voice. And I learn more in that visual looking about him, that now what that does is that helps inform how I can pray for my son. And I, even as a dad, will ask the hard questions that go into the personal and private spaces, not in a prying way, but in a real way. That's the benefit that you and I have in living in today's world. Not so with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is in a dungeon in Rome. He's imprisoned. Turkey is two oceans to the east. News travels as slowly as people did. That's how you heard about somebody else. So now you hear about somebody in Turkey and their life and their actions. And you can imagine the lag time between when you hear about it and you don't know what's happened in the last couple of months in their life and their space. So what the Apostle Paul does when he hears about it, he starts a lifestyle, he says, without ceasing, and he begins to pray for them. What did he hear about them? Well, that's in this verse, verses 15 and 16. He heard about their faith in Jesus Christ, but that's not all. Because true faith in Jesus Christ always comes with attachments. And those attachments are written by God, the will and the ways of God. And what is that attachment that faith comes to? He's heard about, first, their faith in Jesus Christ, and secondly, their love for all the saints. That's what faith does. That's what faith in this Jesus who loves us, that's how it shapes our love for others. So now we have these people, you know, it's in our ultimate self-interest for us to say yes by faith to Jesus so that we're saved. But we're not just saved for ourselves. We're saved for purposes of God. And that purpose is that we would love others as we're loved. What that does is in the moment, it takes our eyes off of ourselves, first putting our eyes on who God is, and now looking for these opportunities God's brought into our life for us to extend and to love, so that faith and love go hand in hand, and they go hand in hand throughout this letter. I'll show you how. How does love and faith, how does it shape the words we say to the people we know? Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. How does our faith and love shape our words? 4:15, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So now our words are intentional. Our words are focused to other people and helping other people grow and become more and more like Jesus Christ. So not policing them, but encouraging them, speaking to them in ways that are shaped by love. Love helps to shape the giving of ourselves. Love helps incentivize, motivate us so that this difficult action, this verb of loving and doing is motivated. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Look what it says. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. God loves this stuff. So we have the love of Jesus in the giving of his life, and we have people who believe in this Jesus who shares his life, showing it by loving others, which requires us to give of ourselves, which is really the only way to mental health and to truly loving and living like God intends. Love like this shapes a marriage. It shapes the way we treat each other. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 25, how love like this shapes a marriage. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands, there you go. How are you loved by Jesus? What does he say? What has he done? How has he served us? Now it's our turn, our opportunity, so that if we're married, this becomes a deep-seated privilege that God entrusts to us, that we can love in this way. But our ultimate love is the way he ends this letter in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at the very last verse of the letter. We come back to this big transcendent idea of grace that we don't deserve, that God gives to us. And the very last verse says, grace be with all those who what? Who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. That's true love for Jesus Christ. Grace, it whets our appetite for God, so that when we understand God's grace freely given to us, there is this normal heart response, shows there's life within us, that we would love him truly, love him forever, love him always. And when we see that kind of love growing in those we love, then we do what Paul did. We spot it, we see it, we call it out, and we thank God for it. So that's how he begins his prayer. He begins his prayer by thanking God. If you and I want to thank God for his work in other people, we have to spot the fingerprints of God on their heart and on their actions. And thanksgiving means now we're going to call it out to God. I see that. I see how you give. I see how you extend. I see how patient you're becoming. We call it out. We thank God for his work in other people. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I don't cease in the giving of thanks. So that he has this lifestyle of thanking God for the good of others, which leads to his prayer in verse 17 as his prayer continues. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In the New Testament, when we see the name for God, capital G-O-D, it's usually, but not always, a reference to God the Father. Jesus is God the Son, and the Spirit is God the Spirit. Verse 17 is the Trinity at work in us. The Spirit of God, capital S, gives wisdom and reveals God to us. So that the Spirit helps us not just to know, but to experience the fullness of God. If we have Jesus, we have the Spirit. We already have the Spirit. But this prayer of Paul's is about doing life in the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God helps us to know God and to see how his word shapes real life. Tonight, with the performance, these students are going to sing about God's wisdom. These are God's ideas about what works and what is right and most important in life. It's the intersection of God's thoughts with the decisions that we make and what God does with those decisions that we make. That God would give to us here his wisdom in living out and inhabiting his word, his will, his ways, so that we would invite the Spirit of God, we would experience working in us in every way, in every relationship. That's life-giving. That means there's no relationship so difficult, so challenging, so hard that God the Spirit can't work in us, even if the other person chooses not to allow God to work in them. That you and I have an opportunity to become more like Christ through the power and the experience and the working of the Spirit of God. That means every act of service, that first step of willingness, is just such a crucial step. Because when we step forward in willingness to serve, that's when we're stepping right into God's will, doing God's ways, and that's when we experience this filling, this indwelling, this fullness of God helping us to do what we could never do in and on our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 helps us understand this just a little bit better. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it interprets Ephesians chapter 1 in some ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's writing to a church in Corinth, and he describes the way and the word that he came to them. He came into this city of Corinth, and his message was very, very focused. And his spoken words were centered on a single subject that relates to everything. So we see in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." In fact, he was accused of not being a very good communicator by the church at Corinth. He brings that up again later on, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But here we see that human speech has limitations. But this speech about the crucified, risen Jesus, look at verse 4. "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So that this gospel, this message, these spoken words take us to who Jesus Christ is. Verse 5, "so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So this gospel, with this Spirit inside of us, gives us power to live out God's intent so that we can first know and then experience. Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." That's Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. That God gives us His Spirit so that we can know and experience His fullness in the way we do life. And that's the rest of the prayer. So beginning in verse 18, Paul's still praying. Beginning in verse 18, we have three ginormous requests. Three really big asks. I read verses 18 to 23. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The Apostle Paul, he prays these words. He prays them from ancient Rome. The world had never seen anything like Rome. They had never seen a power so great. They'd never seen glory and splendor so publicly displayed and bragged about. Paul's in a prison. He's in probably a dungeon. I've been in a dungeon similar, they think, to where the Apostle Paul was. You can hear the sound of water dripping. It's very dark other than the light that mankind brings in to the room. So you can imagine him. He's in the bowels of Rome. Not long after the Apostle Paul died, Rome built the Colosseum. Not far from where the prison was. The Colosseum, it still stands today. 2,000 years later, there are large portions of the Colosseum, and it's in the Colosseum that they would have these spectacles that would always profile power. And power of Rome, it was about contests and competitions. I know when I went to Rome with our family, there are six of us in our family, my children were young, and we got to the Colosseum, and I found out that it cost $15 each to get in. Well, I did the math, 15 times 6. I didn't want to pay that. I'm too cheap. So I said to the kids, "We're going to get the pictures. We'll look at the pictures." Well, 2,000 years ago, you know how much it cost to get into the Colosseum? Nothing. Nothing. Caesar hosted it. It was on the government. It was the empire. And the food, it was a free lunch. Caesar provided the food. You didn't pay for the food. You didn't pay for entrance. You got in. But what it was about, It was about profiling the power and the glory of the emperor, which they expected Romans to worship. During Paul's day, not far away, was the Circus Maximus. They had 150,000 people during Paul's day could fit into the Circus Maximus. Again, you had these power differentials and these contests. One emperor, he had 20 elephants going in battle against a group of gladiators. Who's going to win? And then you celebrate if the gladiator wins. Now, he's powerful. So it was all about Rome displaying, I mean, how phenomenal, how incomparable. You know, they had chariot races at Circus Maximus for almost a millennium. 1,000 years. They started racing in 6th century B.C. And it kept going until like 350 or 400 A.D. 1,000 years of this empire. He's in the bowels of this empire. Now, if anybody has circumstantial reason to question God's power, well, the Apostle Paul never even comes close. I mean, think about us. We feel powerless. What is it that makes us feel powerless? Do we know Christ? Then we have the Spirit of God. Is God on the throne, like we're going to see in just a minute, the last part of this verse? What is it that makes us feel so? It's our humanity, our own limitations. And you can count on this in your life, that sooner or later, you're going to regularly begin to experience your limitations and the things that we can't do. Here, the Apostle Paul, he has every human reason from our vantage to be discouraged and to whine and to complain, but you don't see any of that. What you see is this robust confidence in who God is, how he works, and now he's writing this letter from the bowels of Rome, imperial Rome, and he's talking about true power. He's talking about true power that has no comparison. He opens his prayer by praying that they would wake up. They've already come to Christ, but you know the drill. We come to Christ and then life happens. And it's not really very hard to become dull and lethargic. But here he prays that the eyes of their heart would be open so that they would see this and experience this power of God. Just this last week, I was talking with a guy about how he came to know Jesus Christ. And he said he and his brother, they grew up in a family. The parents were not at all interested in following Jesus Christ. But he said, my grandmother prayed for me, and we came to know Christ. And she, the grandsons did, and she never stopped praying for them. That's this verse. This is every prayer of every parent, sibling, child, friend who knows Christ. That we would pray like this, even for people who have already confessed Jesus Christ. So in each case, we have these three ginormous asks. And each one is prefaced by that God would help us to see this because only God can wake us up to the immensity and majesty of this truth. I can't wake you up. You can't wake your family up. You can't wake your grandkids up or your grandparents or your buddies at school. Only God can wake people up with their heart response. And so he prays that they would first, in verse 18, see how powerful and true and right and solid is our hope. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Only God can shine the light into the darkest parts of a human heart, bathe our inner person with understanding so that all of who we are, all of what we think, and all of what we feel about everything is captivated by this hope that is yet future to us, by what's in front of us, by what God has done and is doing. What God has done, if we're in Christ, he's already called us. He's already roused us from our sleep. But now this hope, it wipes away the dullness of our heart in the moment. When we believe in Jesus and say yes by faith to who he is, you and I have responded to God's calling to himself so that the Spirit of God can wake our heart, our inner person, up to the voice of God. We have every reason to hope that what we understand of God is true, and that one day what we experience will be exactly what the Word of God says and more. In many ways, life is beautiful. In other ways, it's not. Life is beautiful in that we're God's idea and we're created for life and we're created in His image, and we can love and we can relate and we can create and we can enjoy what He created. But our sin and our willful rebellion against God brought death and loss and sin. But in Christ, our sin is forgiven and death and sin are powerless over us, so that our future hope of life with Him, in which there is no sin, no death, and life is right and real and good and just and beautiful. We can know how the eyes of our heart are enlightened right now. And that is if the hope that is in front of us in the person of Jesus catalyzes a heart response of gratitude and action right now. There's a second part to his prayer, this big ask. The second big ask is in the last part of verse 18, and that is that we would see how much we matter to God. Look at 18b. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There are two ways of understanding inheritance in the New Testament and even in the book of Ephesians. The first inheritance is the inheritance that God gives to us through Christ. The second kind of inheritance is what God's inheritance is in us, from us. That's the idea here. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are God's inheritance. Whoa, wait. How can that be? Well, it's because in Christ, you and I become His children, and He's looking forward to that time when we are with Him and we are of great value to Him. Last Monday, we had the memorial for John Stephen's mother, Nea, just a delightful, godly woman. And in her Bible, she had underlined Psalm 116:15, and that psalm says, "How precious in the sight of God is the death of His godly ones." And in her own handwriting, she had written in the margin, adjacent to that, a question. And this is the question. Did you ever think of the anticipation of God when His children are ready for true glory? In other words, that turns death on its head. Have we ever thought about the death of a godly one from the vantage of God? It's our Father. He's calling to us. He's drawing us to Him, looking forward to the day when we're with Him. That's what it means to be His inheritance. We matter to Him. And when we're with Him, we'll finally and fully be at home where we belong. Do you see that? That's what he prays. Third big ask, that we would see and experience the power and fullness of God right now in our daily life. That's verses 19 to 23. We see the ultimate power differential in 119, the surpassing greatness of His power. There's nothing like it. The world's never seen anything like it. There's nothing greater, more powerful. And He piles up all these words, power words, strength words. He doubles down on God's strength, working in the strength of His might. He prays that these people, and by extension, us, that we would wake up to see the Spirit of God inside of us and the capacity of the Spirit of God, that we can love and live like we're loved. How powerful is God? Now we see how powerful God is. He is so powerful that He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, so that God's resurrection power breathes life into dead things. 3 days after Jesus Christ died, God raised Him from the dead, conquered death, so that death lost its grip on us. And when Jesus' work was finished, what did God do? He exalted Him. Where is He? Check it out. 20 and 21, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Really important conversation in our country right now is about the abuse of power. It's about power differentials, about people and positions of power, using their advantage to take advantage. God rolls differently. He is greater than all angelic powers. He is greater than all powers of evil. He is greater than any government the world has ever seen. He uses his power to serve his love for us, to serve his justice, to serve his righteousness. He so loves that he gave himself to live our life and die our death, raised to life to share life. And today, where is Jesus? He rules and he reigns for God's glory and our good. He's at that right hand, the seat of God's power, so that God put Jesus above all things, and he gave Jesus rule over what? Over who? In these verses, 22 and 23, he gave Jesus reign and rule over his church, so that the church he died for, now he is head, he is rule, he is in charge. 22 and 3, he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church. And who are we? We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. A mysterious creation of God, that he died for the church, and now he fills the church. So that when the church really is the church, then the church experiences the fullness of Jesus in their life, in their relationships. You know how whenever you share about Jesus with other people who don't yet know Jesus, and one of the first things they come back with is the old hypocrisy angle, and all of the people who don't do, and they say one thing and they do another thing. Well, you know what? The church is truly made up of a lot of people who you can see a true heartfelt conviction. You see forgiveness, you see mercy, you see kindness, you see generosity. You see people sharing with those in need. You see people getting out of their own skin and getting into the worlds of others. You see people sacrificing, you see people get. That's how you know the fullness of God in and through the church. And he fills the church in and through his fullness, and he does that through his Spirit. So now you see the fingerprints of God on who he is and who we are. We see the Savior of humanity who died on the cross, raised to life, forgives, recreates, makes us who God envisions, so that when we believe Jesus, we can pray that God opens our eyes to his goodness and mercy, that we see and experience him in new ways, that we remember who we are and how much we matter to him, and that he's calling us to him, and that the best is yet to come, and that right now he inspires us and encourages us and strengthens us for whatever and whenever. And that's grace, and that's love, that we can truly say, thank God for Jesus Christ. Let's do that together. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for loving the Father, for loving us. Thank you for sharing your life with those of us who believe, for giving your life. And thank you for those words of yours and the night in which you were betrayed, and when you gathered your closest followers around, and when you broke the bread, and you said, this is your body broken for you, do this in remembrance of you. And then you gave the cup representing your blood spilled out in the sacrificial death for the forgiveness of sin for life. Thank you, Father. We do so this morning again. Open the eyes of our heart to see how gracious and good and kind you are. Help us to respond with rightful words of praise and rightful actions of love to you and to others. In Jesus' name, amen.